All right, let's continue together our study on the life of David. If you brought your Bible and you want to join me, I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we are studying the life of David because David's life story is our life story, as we've talked about already. Of course, the exact circumstances of David's story are not identical to ours. He lived 3,000 years ago, whole different culture, whole different time. Life was a lot different then than it is now. But in the most important ways, life hasn't changed a bit from David's time to ours. Spiritually, things are identical. Other than, of course, the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And as we go through David's life, I'll point out some of the important distinctions between a New Covenant perspective and an Old Covenant perspective. But overall, the things that David deals with and the ways of the Lord in dealing with David's life are identical to the ways of the Lord in dealing with our lives today. The main thing we need to carry forward from what we've already studied in David to our study today is that David was chosen by God for a special purpose. God had a special calling, as we describe it, upon his life. His calling was to be a king. Now, last time we came together to study David's life, I wanted to emphasize that that's the calling that's on your life also. Every single one of you men here this morning is called by God to be a king. And in what sense is that ever going to be fulfilled for you? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Yes.
David had a particular assignment from the Lord.
Yes.
To be a king.
Right.
We have our own assignments.
That's true. We have our own assignments, but you're talking kind of generally. I'm asking specifically, David was called to be a king, so are we. In what sense are we? Yes, Jacob.
Ephesians, it says that we will sit with Christ at the throne.
Absolutely. We are destined for the throne. Now, you know, that we all understand, I hope, that, you know, that's through no good thing in and of ourselves. This is entirely the grace and purpose of God upon our lives. But to recognize, and this is critically important that we understand this, that this is where our lives are heading, that what God is at work to accomplish in us is something more than just getting you squared away and living a decent Christian life for the last few years of your life here on earth, however long it may last. You're being prepared for an awesomely great purpose, and that purpose is to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that, not just for a year or two, but for all of eternity. And so everything, all of the details of your life are being used by God, by the hand of God, to prepare you for that fulfillment point, for that great purpose. Now, we see this played out in David's life in a very practical way, because, of course, David was unusual in that he was not just being prepared for an eternal role as a king in the kingdom of God. He's being prepared for a practical time when he is going to actually sit enthroned as a king in this present world, in this present life. Now, that's something none of us will ever experience. You and I will never be kings here in this present life. That role doesn't even exist anymore in our culture and in our society. But the way that God worked in him to prepare him to become a king is identical to the way God is going to work in your life for every day that's ahead of you. And the benefit of what we're supposed to gain from studying David's life is understanding these ways of God in preparing us for the future, the great plan and purpose of what he's working to accomplish in us. So that the idea is, the more we understand what he's doing to prepare us for then, the more we're going to be working cooperatively with the Lord in his preparation in our lives, in his shaping and molding our character, in him conforming us to the image of his Son, so that we're not at odds with the Lord, so that we're not working at cross purposes with what God is trying to build into our lives. So let's read again this set of early circumstances in David's life. What we're studying so far is God's hand at work in David's life before the moment he first sits on the throne. So we'll pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. And then where we've just left off is, remember, Samuel, who is a prophet of God, has come by the Spirit of God to the household of Jesse, who is David's father. He has selected out of all of Jesse's sons one son, who is David. He's identified him as the future king. He has poured out a horn of oil upon his head and has publicly anointed David as king. But that doesn't mean, just because he's been anointed, as we emphasized last time in our study, that he's going to immediately start to rule as king. He's not going to now march from his anointing right into Jerusalem and announce himself as the new king to replace Saul. All the anointing means is that now David's life is shifting into a new phase. He's moving into a new level of God's training in his life. And there's still going to be another approximately 10 years of preparation from the day of his anointing to the day that he actually is installed as king over Israel. And so our study for the next few times is going to be focused on that final 10 years of preparation. So reading from verse 14, right after he's been anointed by the Spirit of God through Samuel, we now read in 1 Samuel 14, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him.' So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." All right, now we start this section with some attention on what God was doing in the life of the present king, King Saul. And we know the backstory. Here it just starts with this kind of abrupt and mysterious event in which it describes that the Spirit of God departs suddenly from Saul. And in the place of the Spirit of God, a different kind of spirit is now upon Saul's life. And it's described as a terrorizing spirit and a spirit sent by God, meaning that we're not meant to see this as just some random, insanity that's taking place in Saul's life, but that this is a judgment of the Lord upon the present King Saul. And why in the world would God do such a thing to a king who is the king over his chosen people, Israel? Why would God deal with the life of a man like Saul in this way? Judgment, but why? I mean, does God just, and not that you're saying this, but does God, let me ask the question, does God just randomly choose to judge people? Bad events happen all around us. You know, we're caught up watching the events in the Gulf Coast region right now. But it's not the first time bad things have happened to people in this world. The tsunami happened a few months ago in the Far East, and you know, 10 years ago we had our own experience with the earthquake, and these things just happen. And, you know, the question is, why do they happen? What's going on? And especially given that this is such a key individual in the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God. This is the king, the leader over God's people. And it describes, and we have this description not just by someone guessing as they're writing the scripture here as to what they think might be happening. The writer here is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he tells us two critical facts. One is the Spirit of God departed from him, and two, another kind of spirit came in replacement to specifically terrorize Saul. The implication is the terrorizing spirit came with its own assignment to afflict the mind of Saul, king of Israel. And I agree with Jay, this is clearly a judgment from the Lord. But why? Because of his people's what? Their disobedience, because of the whole nation's disobedience. And why it happened to this specific man, of course, because while the nation was disobedient, and we're going to read on later when we eventually get to the point where David is king, we're going to see that the nation is disobedient, and yet God blesses David, even though the whole nation is disobedient. So what we have is an unusual combination of events going on here. One is the nation is disobedient and rebellious toward the Lord, and Saul himself is also personally disobedient and rebellious to the Lord. We read earlier how Saul had rebelled against the Lord in a specific disobedience and rejection of a command of the Lord from the prophet Samuel. He had had a clear instruction to go and handle a certain situation in a certain way, and he chose to disregard the Lord's instructions and do it his own way, to handle it the way that seemed best to him, even though he knew he was replacing the Lord's agenda with his own agenda. And the Lord finally just drew a line at that point and said, "That's it, Saul. That's one too many disobediences from you." And so now the Lord actually has permanently changed his relationship to Saul. And this circumstance is meant to be a warning to all of those who do have a relationship with the Lord. You know, the idea here of the Spirit of God departing from Saul, that to me is a fearful thing. The idea that it's not like, okay, the Spirit of God, you know, I'm just upset with you. You know how it is, we can get upset with one another in relationship with each other. So let's say Todd really annoys me, he upsets me. So I just want to get a little bit of distance from Todd. But sooner or later, you know, because Todd and I's lives are connected, I'm going to come back to him, and I'm going to, you know, make it right with him, and I'm going to go through whatever steps I need to go through in order to ensure that we're okay with each other. That's not what's going on here. When the scripture describes in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, the wording means a permanent departure. He leaves with the intention of never coming back. He's permanently changed his relationship with Saul. And in its place, the follow-up confirmation of that is that the Lord himself assigns what is called a terrorizing spirit. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, let's just be clear about what we're talking about here. What is this evil spirit from the Lord sent to terrorize him? What is that? Do we have any biblical categories to understand what's going on here? It's a demon spirit. It's a demon spirit. Now, I don't think any of us who read the Bible and take it seriously have a problem with the idea that there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as angels who are the servants of God, spiritual servants of God, and there is such a thing as demons. The problem with the concept of this being a demon in our perspective is that it's called an evil spirit. From the Lord. It's that second phrase, from the Lord, that's a little bit troublesome, right?
Yeah.
I remember when I was a brand new believer, I was, at the time, I didn't have a lot of discernment. I certainly didn't have a lot of understanding. And I, for my Christian nourishment, for my learning about the things of the Lord, I just listened to anyone that claimed to understand the Bible, you know, because I didn't understand any of it. So anybody that said they did, I was willing to listen to them and hope to learn something. And I can remember listening as a brand new Christian, this is 1979, to Oral Roberts teaching on this kind of stuff. Now, some of you older believers are familiar with Oral Roberts. Some of your newer guys may not have heard of him before. How many of you guys have heard of Oral Roberts? Okay, he's not, I don't even know, does anybody know he's still alive today? I think he's still alive, but I'm not sure. Anyway, he's not on the active ministry scene any longer. He's in retirement if he is alive. But he, in those days, had a popular teaching about stuff like this. And it was, when I say popular, it was popular because it made a certain kind of sense and people embraced it. And it kind of simplified the spiritual world, made it much less complex. And his statement went like this, his principle went like this. He said, God is a good God, and good things come from God. Satan is a bad devil, and bad things come from Satan. And that was his worldview. If you're experiencing something good in your life, God is the one who has given you that good thing. If you're experiencing something, quote unquote, bad in your life, some bad thing is happening to you, then blame it on the devil, and God has nothing to do with that. All right? Now, this line from 1 Samuel 16:14 throws a little bit of a monkey wrench into Oral Roberts' theology. And of course, what he would do with that is ignore it, not deal with it. There are a lot of verses like this that Bible teachers, not all of them, the good ones will tackle them and wrestle through to a point of understanding, compare scripture to scripture and come to a point of understanding. But there are a lot of Bible teachers that don't want to bother with dealing with these kind of verses, and they'll just read right past them or skip over them, never teach on them, never deal with them, because they are troublesome to our perspective. So I'm asking you guys, help me out here. Let's do some theology together. How is it that we could have a good God sending an evil spirit to terrorize Saul as king over Israel? Absolutely. The biblical perspective of who God is he is Lord over all. He rules over heaven, he rules over the earth, and he rules over the things that are described as under the earth. He rules over all realms. He rules over angels, he rules over demons. This is the same Lord, and we'll come back, of course, to 1 Samuel. I've read this passage before, but not in our men's group. But let's just refresh ourselves. Go to the book of Job for a second. Chapter 1. You guys, I won't go into all the background of Job's story. You know the story of Job. But this is right at the beginning of the story after all these incredibly, quote-unquote, bad things have happened to Job. He's basically lost everything as the story is unfolding here. He's lost his livestock, he's lost his family members, except for his wife who is still alive. He's lost all of his children in a terrible storm. He's devastated. All right? And here's how the story unfolds from a higher level spiritual perspective. It says, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, and this is referring to, just so we're not misunderstanding, we're clear right from the beginning, this is a reference to angels. In the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God usually applied to angels, whereas in the New Covenant, because of the transition, because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, that phrase now designates saved human beings. But in the Old Testament, it was reserved to describe angels. So now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So the scene here is in heaven, the throne room of God. And a presentation, meaning what you have is angels trooping before the throne of God, the sense of they're coming in order And what are they coming to do? They're coming to give an account for their activities as the Lord is ruling over his kingdom. As he's administering his kingdom, the sons of God, each angel in turn, coming to give an account for his activities. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And what's going on as Satan comes among them? Is it like the Lord sees Satan and he says, wait a second, how did you sneak in here? Who let you in the front door? I got to talk to the angel that's guarding the gate because you don't belong in here. You're down there on earth and we have nothing to do with each other. Satan is there for the same reason that the sons of God are there. He's there to give an account for his activities. And that's exactly what unfolds in this conversation. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? He wants answers. Now, the Lord knows, doesn't he, where Satan came from? Do you think the Lord knows? Or is it like Satan has got a cloaking device? You know, he's in stealth mode, and spiritually he's hidden from the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord has to ask him these questions to find out what's going on. Of course, the Lord knows exactly where Satan's been, what he's been up to. Why would the Lord, though, ask him a question that he already knows the answer to? Okay, when you're a parent someday, when you young men, when you become a parent, you will find yourself asking your children questions, even though you already know the answers to the questions you're asking. Brian, have you ever asked these two young guys questions and wanted to hear their answer, even though you already knew the answer before they even thought of what to say? Yeah. Rick, do you ever find yourself asking questions that you know the answer to already? Absolutely. What you're doing as a parent is you're drawing out of them an awareness that you're observing their lives and that you're holding them accountable for all of their activities and that nothing is hidden from you as the parent. That's the impression that you're wanting to impose on their minds and hearts for their good, for their sake. That's absolutely what the Lord does here. He says to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Meaning the Lord calls Satan's attention to Job because God has a special purpose in Job's life. And Satan is going to have a role to play in that purpose. And then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and this is Satan, of course, challenging the Lord. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And Satan goes out from that conversation with the Lord and he does things in the life of Job that we would call or consider to be bad things. All right, so what's going on here? What's going on is that God, the Lord, is, as Brian described, sovereign, which means he reigns, he's in charge, he's in control of everyone and everything. He's in control of the angels who serve his purpose willingly, and he's in charge of the demons who serve his purpose whether they like it or not. And the way the demons serve his purpose is different than the way the angels serve his purpose or the way we serve his purpose, but they still serve his purpose. They're made to serve his purpose. They're forced to serve his purpose. And the way it works with Satan in the Job scenario is that the Lord simply pulls back and grants Satan a degree of permission to have a certain level of activity in Job's life which in the case of Job had to do with touching his physical body eventually. You know, first he touched all of his circumstances, you know, dealing with his family, like I said, his lands, his livestock and whatnot, and then his finances. And then in the second level, following a second conversation, he's allowed to physically inflict illness in the form of boils on Job's body. But in each case, the Lord sets a boundary. If Job is the center of God's concerns, he sets certain boundaries around Job. And he says, you can touch anything outside of these boundaries. The Lord gives him permission to have whatever activity he sees fit, Satan sees fit to have, only you can't touch anything within this boundary that I've just established. So, what's going on with Saul? As we turn back to 1 Samuel 16, it says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. What's going on here? A specific demon. We don't believe that this is Satan, because Satan is not mentioned. And whenever Satan is directly active, he is named and identified in the scripture. So this is an unnamed evil spirit, which is a demon, and that demon has now been assigned to Saul, and that demon is assigned to him for the rest of his life. And it's assigned with a specific assignment, which is to terrorize. Terrorize. That's close enough. Which means it's a mental assignment, emotional assignment. He's afflicting Saul with sudden terror. Saul would just be motoring along, doing his daily stuff, and suddenly the spirit would come upon him and afflict his heart, his mind, his emotions, and he would be overwhelmed with depression and terror and fear and anxiety. And he would be essentially under the influence of this demon spirit for periods of time. This wasn't a constant thing, but it would come and go. So, what's the Lord doing? What I want us to see in this interesting scenario is the Lord's doing two things at once. One is he's using this situation to judge the life of a rebellious king that deserves only the judgment of the Lord. And that judgment is meant to be instructive to everyone else around him that's observing. Now, who else would be observing? Everybody else in the kingdom. Everybody in the kingdom. Everybody in the kingdom of Israel is meant to watch what's going on with Saul and fear the Lord in a greater way because of it. Because Saul's rebellion against the Lord was also publicly known. And so this was an evident consequence of rebelling against the Lord. It was like a neon sign that the Lord set in the midst of the whole nation of Israel to say, you disregard me, you rebel against me, look at the consequences of what happens when you disregard me in this way. So it's meant to be instructive to the nation. It's meant to be a judgment upon Saul. And then a third thing is what I'm calling a providential opportunity for David. Meaning God has already begun to deal in judgment with the present king, but he's already planned and anointed a future king. And how is God going to get David from where he's at today to where he's eventually going to be? He's going to eventually be king, but what is David right today? What is he? What is his job description today as we're reading? He's a shepherd. He's the lowest in the ladder of the sons of his father's household, as we've already studied together. He's the last son. He's given the most menial task. And even in his own family, he bears no real authority. How in the world is he going to get from that point A to God's point Z of ruling and reigning as king over the entire nation of Israel? You can't, as a shepherd who's the lowest in your own family, you can't just walk into Jerusalem and say, I think God wants me to be king next. What do you guys think? And for everybody to go, oh, okay, that makes complete sense. Let's make this young shepherd lad the king. You can't go from point A to point Z like that. There's a series of progressing steps that God has arranged for David providentially. And I use the word providence. This is an older theological term that we may or may not be familiar with today. Can anybody give me a working definition of the word providence, the concept of providence? I say older theological term because it's not a term you find in the Bible, but it's a concept that runs throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's a true biblical concept. And it's a word which older theologians and Bible teachers commonly used a lot. We just don't use it as much in our description of God's activity in our current generation. But I'm going to use it for our purposes today. What can anyone help me with a good working definition of what providence means? Yes, Jeff?
Divine orchestration of events.
Oh, that's a good one. Okay. Divine orchestration. And I think by orchestration, Jay, let me get this written here. Orchestration. Okay, I think what Jay means by that, correct me if I'm wrong, is like with an orchestra, you have all these different instruments that are meant to work together and to blend together in such a way that it ends up at the end of the process producing this incredibly beautiful piece of music. But you need someone to organize all that. You need someone to be in charge of all that. And of course, with an orchestra, the person that's in charge is the, what's the name of the guy with the baton? The conductor. You need a conductor to kind of overview the whole thing and to tell each person when to play their specific part and to bring each one in perfect harmony with each other one. And I like that concept or that description, divine orchestration, with the idea that God is the conductor and that history is his orchestra. All of the circumstances of history, every detail of what happens in this world is his orchestra. Different instruments that God is using to blend together to play a final piece that is communicating what he wants to communicate, that's accomplishing what he wants accomplished. My own description would be what I'm going to call God's unseen hand in history. Meaning that God has his hand upon all of history, but that we don't necessarily see it. You know, you can see it with spiritual discernment, but when you just first glance at the circumstance, it doesn't seem to be God at work. And sometimes it's only later, looking back with spiritual hindsight, that you're able to recognize and perceive the hand of God. You've heard me talk recently in our men's study times here, how in my own personal history, I've shared a little bit about how I can look back and I can see God's hand was upon my life to lead and guide me to the point where I'm serving him in the role and the assignment that I am today. But that at the time those things were happening, I wasn't always sure that it was something God was doing to get me from point A to point B. Looking back, it's clear and obvious to me now. Oh yeah, I can see the hand of God. I can see what he was doing. What the goal is of us studying how God works in these ways is to, in a sense, tune our perspectives so that we're more able to recognize God's hand as it's happening, so that we're not completely just stumbling along in the dark, being carried by the Lord only from where we were to where he wants us, but that we would learn when God's hand is at work in our circumstances to make changes and to move us forward, that he is working for his purpose and that I want to be working with him. I want to be cooperating with what he's doing. And that God's hand is upon every detail of our lives in this way. Well, that's what's going on here. A demon spirit, as the Spirit of God leaves Saul and a demon spirit replaces that Spirit of God, and begins to afflict and to terrorize Saul, that creates a special opportunity for the next king, David. And in what way does that create an opportunity? Of course, what we have going on here is that there's an interesting solution that's proposed. Look in verse 15. This terrorizing spirit has begun to afflict Saul. And in verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Well, so far so good. They're pretty perceptive. They're recognizing this is not just some mental or emotional thing that's happening, that there's something spiritual going on here. But their proposed solution is somewhat weak, yet it serves God's purpose. Here's the solution. Verse 16, "Now let our Lord command your servants who are before you." In other words, what they're saying is, give us permission to handle this thing for you. And this is what we're recommending, King Saul. "Let us seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." Now, I'm calling this a weak solution. Why is it weak? It's not really a spiritual solution. They recognize we got a spiritual problem here, King Saul. So let us do this. Let us just put a periodic Band-Aid on your problem. You've got a serious problem in your relationship with God. Now let me put a Band-Aid on it for you every so often so you'll feel a little bit better. That's exactly what they're recommending. Look, you know, you're going crazy on us, and it's out of our control. So what we want is, we just want to calm you down periodically so that we're safe in this circumstance. And really, you know, things are going to get worse for Saul, as we see. We'll continue on in our study in the weeks to come. But, you know, Saul gets so bad at certain points that he just starts periodically picking up javelins and hurling them at people when he's in these fits of spiritual terror that this demon is inflicting upon him. I mean, he just really goes overboard at times. And it's not predictable. It's, you know, it just happens. And so these servants are recognizing, you know, what we want to do is we want to calm him down. And it's like the old adage about, you know, music to soothe the savage beast. And so, you know, they say, what we'll do is we'll find a skillful musician. We'll get him to come in here. He'll play a nice calming melody, and it'll calm you down. It'll just make you feel better. It'll soothe your spirit. And so Saul's reaction is what? How does he respond? Next verse. That's a great idea. Now what's going on here is that they've just told him, the real problem is something's wrong between you and God. He knows that's the real problem in his heart of hearts. But they're proposing a solution that's a Band-Aid, and he's embracing the Band-Aid, and nobody's saying what really needs to be said here, which is, things may be too far gone between you and God, but your only hope is what? Should they have been counseling him? Repent. Your only hope is repentance. You should be on your face, fasting and praying, in hope that God might yet have mercy on your soul. But, you know, they're too timid to give him that kind of real healing advice. And he, of course, isn't looking for that kind of advice at this point, because he's in such a bad place with the Lord. He's in a bad place because his heart's in rebellion. And because his heart's in rebellion, he doesn't want to hear that answer. He's looking for Band-Aids. And that's what people do that are in rebellion. They're not looking for real solutions to their problems. We'll all encounter people like this in the course of living out our lives. People that are at odds with the Lord. And they're in rebellion toward the Lord. And what you'll find is true in every single case. I've done a lot of counseling in my years of serving the Lord in a pastoral ministry. And I've counseled many people whose hearts are really, really longing to walk with the Lord and to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And they're always hungry for a real solution. the core of the problem. Show me the core of the problem so that I can get after it at that level. But the people that are living in rebellion to the Lord, that are coming for counsel, not because they really want to deal with the core, they just want someone to put a Band-Aid on them, they'll always be looking for, give me a surface level solution. Just make the pain go away as quickly as possible. I don't really want to dig down into the wound and deal with what is causing this pain. I just want someone to put a nice bandage on it to make me feel a little better right now. And that's what's going on here. And Saul embraces that. And yet, in spite of the fact that Saul and the servants of Saul are not dealing with this the way that they should, what's amazing to me is God uses even that to further his purpose. He uses even Saul's rebellion and his refusal to seek the Lord as a way to get his own purpose accomplished. Because now Saul needs a musician. And so when a musician is needed, we're going to now find how David, you know, and his life circumstances perfectly intersect the circumstances of Saul. And it comes about through another providence of God. Look in the next verse. In verse 16. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play with the harp with his hand and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. All right, that's the setup. Verse 18. Then one of the young men, this is one of the servants of Saul, said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician. Now, out of every person that was available in the entire nation of Israel, God orchestrated it so that one of the servants of Saul had previously crossed paths with David as he was playing his harp. And put it in the mind of that servant, hey, I've got a bright idea. This is the guy that we should get to come and solve this problem of needing someone to soothe Saul when he's going through these fits of madness. And it's just the hand of God. This is the providence of God. And he does it through someone that's not necessarily deeply connected to the Lord. This is just a servant who happened to, in some way, we don't know how he had heard about David's musicianship. We don't know if he heard him. It wasn't like David was traveling around the country giving concerts or anything like that. You know, somehow through the grapevine, he had heard about this one son of Jesse. And when the perfect timing came, he remembered that little bit of information and he passes it on to Saul. And he does it, interestingly, in glowing terms. I mean, look at the testimony. I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician. But not only that, I mean, that would have been enough because that's all they're looking for, is a skillful musician. But he also, he knows what kind of man Saul is and what would impress Saul. And so he testifies about David, not in a way to exaggerate. David is all of these things, but he says it in a way to impress Saul so that Saul would agree. He's a skillful musician. He's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Basically, he's perfect for the job. And Saul, of course, he's desperate. You know, I need my Band-Aid and I need it now. Saul's response is, so Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. Now, one more providence, one more evidence of God's hand. What was Jesse's circumstance here? Jesse is the father of David. Jesse had assigned David to watch over the flock. Jesse, you know, apparently was making use of David to serve in the family's business. It was to Jesse's advantage to keep David as the shepherd of the flock. But now that the servant comes from Saul, Jesse, as a wise man, recognizes a greater opportunity for the life of his son. The greater opportunity is to, even though I'm losing a shepherd, I'm gaining influence in the court of the king. So I'm going to send my son because they're calling for him, and my son is now going to be in the court of the king. That's high honor for a man like Jesse. So Jesse makes a fateful decision. Fateful in the sense that God's hand is upon Jesse's decision-making process. This is also the providence of God to move upon the heart of the father. Because David, even though this opportunity has now presented itself for David, David wasn't just free just because the servants came from Saul inviting him to the king. David wasn't just free to drop the flock and to go scurrying off to the court of the king. Because David was a young man under authority. Whose authority was he under? His father's authority. He was in his father's household. He was righteously under his father's authority. He couldn't leave without his father's permission. But his father sees the opportunity and seizes it. And that's the hand of God on the mind and heart of his father to open the doorway for this opportunity to unfold for his son. And so Jesse sends his son, sends him as a wise man would with gifts for the king and for his court. And he loads up a donkey with all kinds of gifts and he sends his son. And what's amazing about this to me is that God has called David to be king. He sent Samuel the prophet to anoint him. Yet after Samuel leaves, what is David doing? Looking in verse 19. So Saul, because David's already been anointed as king. But in verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is ready to be the next king." Saul doesn't know anything about that. "Send me your son David, who's with the flock." So Samuel leaves, and what does David do? He goes right back to doing what he was doing before. He goes right back to his daily chores, his daily responsibilities. He's waiting for God to unfold the next step. And then when the timing of the Lord is right, now, David isn't going to become king this day, but what is going to happen is there's going to be a dramatic transition, and he's going to, in one day, he's going to go from the flock to the king's court. And of course, the king's court is one baby step away from becoming the next king. When he's out there after Samuel leaves, ministering to his flock of sheep, you know, the question might have arisen in his mind. You know, "I thought I was supposed to be king. What's going on here?" But my impression is David is just trusting and waiting on the Lord at this point. He's not out there now trying to campaign to be the next king. He's not trying to manipulate and maneuver to be the next king. He just goes right back to his responsibilities, and he's trusting the Lord and waiting for the timing of the Lord and the hand of the Lord to be revealed to make him king. And in a single day, totally outside of his control, he goes from the flock to the king's court. Do you think at this point, David starts to really buy into the concept that I'm heading in a certain direction in my life here? The Lord is maneuvering my life and my circumstances to get me from where I have been to where he wants me. He begins to see the evidence of the king's hand, the greater king, the king of heaven's hand upon his life to make him a king. And so he goes to the court of the king, Saul. And when he arrives, David came to Saul in verse 21 and attended him. The word attended is just simply what we would call he served him. He became his personal servant. He handled all of the practical things surrounding Saul. Of course, the main focus of why he was originally sent was for his musical abilities, and he does use those abilities. He does play for Saul at those key moments when Saul is afflicted by this evil spirit that is terrorizing him. And we'll see that not just in this chapter, but in the chapters to come. David, for a long period of time, plays music for Saul whenever that's necessary. But that's not the whole scope of what he does. He serves him constantly throughout all of this time. And so why, if the Lord is preparing him to be a king, why does the Lord bring him to Saul just to make him Saul's servant? What's going on here? Well, this is a fundamental principle of the kingdom, and this definitely applies to all of us. Before you can rule, you have to first learn how to serve. Before you bear authority, you first have to learn how to submit to authority. Before you can have great responsibility in God's kingdom, you first have to learn how to be responsible. And that's what God is instructing David in, some of the higher levels of the lessons of the Lord in simple service. Just being available to, you know, whatever this man needs, that's what I'm here to do. Does Saul deserve to be served?
He was king.
He was king, but does he deserve to be served? The answer is no. This is a man under judgment. This man does not deserve anything. At this point, all he really deserves is death. But, as Carl said, he is the king. And so David is going to serve him because of his position, not because of his character. He's going to serve him because of God's assignment, not because of any deservedness in Saul. And that's how he does it. The implication of this simple description is David just serves him wholeheartedly, without reservation, without question, without any concerns. He's there to take care of Saul's needs. He's not making, you know, value judgments about the condition of Saul's heart and why are you going mad on me periodically? Why do I need to play this music for you? And why do I need to do this stuff for you? He's just there. Let me help you. Let me serve you. Let me do what you need me to do for you. And he does it with a full and committed heart because he sees it as the Lord's assignment for him. And so he attends him. And what's the result? And Saul loved him greatly. Meaning that the Lord was using, it's interesting, this is an expression of God's mercy in Saul's life. Even though Saul's under judgment, God is still reaching out to Saul. Now he's reaching out to him, not by his spirit directly, but through the ministry of his spirit in David's life. Because when the spirit of God left Saul, remember back in our earlier passage, the same spirit came upon David. And now the Lord is not directly upon Saul, but he's indirectly ministering to Saul still through the service of David. So when David serves Saul, it's the Lord serving Saul through David's life. It's an amazing incident to me because he's under judgment and yet he's still the object of God's mercy through the service of David until the final point of his rebellion, which will come in the chapters to follow. And so Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer, which means that David, once he arrives and begins to serve well, he receives a promotion in his servanthood because an armor bearer was a greater sphere of responsibility than just simply servant in the court. To be an armor bearer was a position of honor. And what was an armor bearer? What did they do? They cared for the armor of the person that they were fulfilling this responsibility toward. Saul was a warrior king. He would go out to battle at key times. And he had his own personal set of armor. The armor bearer was responsible to clean it, to care for it, to keep it in excellent working condition, to keep the sword sharp, to make sure that there was no chinks in any of the armor, no damage to the armor, keep it in such order and such condition that when the time for battle came, he could have put it right on the king and the king could go out and fight the battle. It's a position of great, great honor. Now, of course, it's an interesting thing because David himself is later going to be a warrior king. And so God puts him in the very position that he himself later will fulfill. He's handling the armor that he himself is later going to wear as king. And it goes on to say that Saul then sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." Now David's already standing before him, but the idea is that Saul sends a message to Jesse saying, because it was like a test. You know, I want David to come and be my servant, but it's like a testing period to see whether this is going to meet my need. But he likes David so much, he now sends a message to Jesse saying, "I want this to be a permanent situation. I want David to stay in my court, and I want him to continually minister to me." And then in verse 23, we just have the description of what happens in an ongoing basis whenever this evil spirit does afflict him. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Why do you think that's happening? Is this a description that there is just some kind of magic power in music? You know how it is? Music is just, oh, it's magical, you know. And if I just play a certain way, you know, that the magic goes out from the harp and just cures Saul's spiritual affliction from a demon. Is that what's going on here? No, remember, who is playing? It's David. This is the same man that's later called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is a man who is given a special anointing by God, not just to be king, but to be a psalmist, to be a musician and a singer. He's under the anointing of God. He's filled with the Spirit of God from this day forward, as it says earlier in chapter 16. So as he plays, what's effective here is not just the music. It's the power of the Spirit of God through his music. It's actually temporarily relieving Saul of his affliction. So God is at work on both sides of the equation. On one side, it's his judgment in the assignment to the demon. On the other side, it's his mercy, his temporary mercies, to remind Saul where the resolution to his problems lies, which is with the Lord and in right relationship with the Lord. But of course, Saul doesn't take it to heart, and this only does serve as a temporary band-aid for him, and it's no permanent resolution to his problem. All right, we'll stop here, and then next time we come together, we'll pick up with the famous story of the battle with Goliath.